Now, I'd like us, please, to turn in the Epistle to the Philippians to the second chapter and be looking at these verses with the Lord's help from verse 6, but we lead into it from verse 5. And these verses, which are speaking of the nature of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're really speaking about him being both God, divine, and man at the same time. And we're looking at these verses and this theme, really, with the Lord's help, of the nature of our blessed Saviour, because it is essential to understand, if we're going to have a right appreciation and understanding of our salvation and what God has really done for us. And it is a great theme just to focus our minds and our attention and our thoughts upon Jesus Christ. We can do no better when we come into the house of prayer. And so these verses, I just read one or two of them as we get to into the subject. From verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I begin with a story. It's a true story, and I think it takes us to the heart of our subject. If we go back something like 1,000 years, that brings us into the 11th century, and this man lived in the 11th century and just a little bit into the 12th century. And I'm sure you're familiar with his name. His name was Anselm. And he was an Italian by birth. And later on in his life, I should say he was a godly man. He became the abbot of a monastery in Bec, B-E-C, in France. And when he was 60 years old, very much against his will and inclination, he was called to be the Archbishop of Canterbury here in England. And he accepted, though reluctantly, that position. Now, I ought to say, I'm not advocating everything he ever said, because he was born in the darkness of the Middle Ages, so I can't rubber stamp everything he ever said. But he's well known for writing a certain book. And the book has a Latin title, Cur Deus Homo, and it means, of course, why did God become man? Why did God become man? That is a very, very important question to ask. And in finding out the scriptural answer to that question is a very thrilling experience, if I can put it like that. It's a very soul-reviving and soul-refreshing experience to think about that and to discover the answer. Now, this man, Anselm, he was very much aware of man's fallen condition. He was influenced in his life by Augustine, you know, Augustine of Hippo, that is. And Augustine said this, regarding man's nature, man as he is. Man is a mass of sin, waited upon by death, and no more capable of lifting himself out of that position than an empty vessel, or we would say an empty glass, can fill itself. No more capable in himself, in and of himself, of lifting himself out of that fallen condition than an empty glass can fill itself. So Anselm was in no doubt about the fallenness of man's nature. And so he concluded in his book, Why Did God Become Man? He concluded that only God can save us. Only God can save us. Well, I'm sure we'd all agree with that. But then Anselm had another thought. He was reading the scriptures, obviously. I'm simplifying this. But he thought, well, it was Adam, the first man that fell. And Anselm fully understood that Adam was the representative man, the federal head of the human race, as the theologians call it. And Adam fell. And as Adam fell, he ruined the whole of the human race. That's not an unlikely thing, because we know this. A bad father can ruin a whole family. Or a bad leader can ruin a whole nation. It's not an unlikely thing. But we also know this, that what Scripture teaches is that God so constituted mankind that Adam would be the representative head. And as he fell, the rest of mankind fell. They're all implicated in Adam's sin. We could say a lot more about that. But Anselm realized that it was man that fell. It was man that sinned. It was man that has run up this enormous debt to his maker. And therefore, reasoned Anselm, only man can save. It's man that's done wrong. Only man can make reparation. Now you may think this Anselm fellow is a very contradictory man. Only God can save. Only man can save. Ah, but that's where this great doctrine, these great verses of Scripture and other like them come in. Because our Saviour, the Saviour, the only Saviour, is both God and man. All at the same time, as we say, mystically, we have to use that word perhaps so mysteriously, two natures, the nature of humanity, or mankind, or man, and the divine nature are united in one person. We have to emphasize that. Jesus Christ is one person. And yet, as you know, he has the two natures. And that's really what we're looking at from these verses, in these verses, this morning. Now, before I go on, I'm going to put in here a slight aside. We're saying that only the God-man can save us. And ultimately, only God can save us. And I say this as an aside, because the other day, I wasn't looking for it, but it came into my hands, some words from the Humanist Manifesto, what humanists believe, in other words. And I read a little bit of it. And though we don't agree with it, of course, I'm just using it as a contrast here. I just read a little bit of what they say in their so-called manifesto. They say, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. It is meaningless or irrelevant to the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what they are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Well, all you can say about that statement, not only is it fundamentally wrong, not only is it flawed in every aspect, but it is tragic, and it's a philosophy of despair. But we're contrasting that sort of gloomy, hopeless, blasphemous outlook with the fact that Jesus Christ took flesh and dwelt amongst us and became the God-man sent from heaven, come from heaven, to be our Saviour and Redeemer, King and Lord. Now, let us go on with this subject a little bit further. We're talking about Jesus Christ, as described in these verses, as having two natures in one person, one nature human, and one nature divine, And as one of the hymn writers says, I think it's a Christmas hymn, he deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. The widest extremes, flesh, humanity, and now in a state of rebellion against God, and divinity. Who could ever join those two together? And there is only one who can, and that is Jesus Christ. So when we look at him as human and divine, in a sense, we're looking at a picture, an illustration, if you like, of what the gospel is. The gospel is the bringing together through that sinless humanity of Christ and that divinity of Christ, fallen human men and women, and God himself. So let us dwell on these two extremes for a moment. Some of the hymns we sing at Christmas time, the time of the incarnation, they throw, the sensible ones do anyway, throw a considerable light on what we're talking about here. One of them has this line in it. Lo, within the manger lies, lo, within the manger lies, he who built the lofty skies. You see the contrast there. Human lying in a manger. The lofty skies, who could build them? No man. Or, I'll give you a hymn out of Gadsby's, having become very familiar with it over these last few years. I don't know whether you know this hymn, 709 in Gadsby's. It says, the Lord that made both heaven and earth and was himself made man, lay in the womb before his birth, contracted to a span. And then one more verse says this, no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth, his shoulders held up heaven and earth, when Mary held up him. Think of that. As she held the seemingly helpless babe in her arms, he was holding up the whole creation. And there are the two extremes that you see in the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a most wonderful thing. It's no wonder, to stay with these Christmas hymns for a minute, that the herald angels sang, is it, when you think of such a thing. And why was it about? Well, that same carol says it. To bring about God and sinners reconciled, the human and the divine. Mild, he lays his glory by. Now, he doesn't divest himself of his divinity, but it is, as somebody put it, he lays aside the robes of his divinity, but he's still divine. He said to the winds and the waves, be still. No man could do that. But he lays aside the outward manifestation, the robes of it, but he is always divine. Why does he do it? Born that man no more may die. And then the next line, born to raise the sons of earth. And what a raising it is. It's not only from the depths of sin and shame. It's not only from the gutter of unbelief. It's not only from the prison of rebellion against God. But it, as we see in a moment, I hope, by the grace of God, to the very heights of glory. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them a second birth. That ties in with a second Adam, in whom we all die. And the first Adam in whom we all die, I should have said, and the second Adam in whom all God's people live. So there's a picture. Humanity, divinity, wonderfully, amazingly, beyond our comprehension, united in the one person, Jesus Christ. And there's a picture of what happens in salvation, if you like. Now, say something else. Sometimes, very often, they might say always in the purposes of God, the enemies of God, in the long run, overruled by God's providence, turn out to be those who strengthen our belief in the gospel. God makes fools of them in a way. They set out to destroy our belief. But God overrules that and makes it a strengthening aspect of our belief. Why? What am I talking about? Well, I'm saying this. In the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, it's verse 23, Paul there is describing the Jews who require a sign, and in relation to the gospel, the Greeks describe it as, you know it, foolishness. To the Greeks, foolishness. That's what they said. If you look up, by the way, that word foolishness in a language dictionary, it comes out as the Greek word moraia. And then if you look the meaning up of that, it says moron. And so what the Greeks were saying, anybody who believes this is a moron. It's a very strong language. And then you remember when Paul was preaching on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, to the so-called intellectuals, the Greeks that gathered there, the philosophers. When he came to talk about the resurrection of the dead, they mocked him. They mocked him. By the way, he must have said a lot more about the gospel than just about the resurrection of the dead. Because if you read that sermon, if you read it, it'll take you about 2 minutes to read the sermon. So you say, well, surely Paul didn't just speak for 2 minutes on such an occasion as that. And you might give those Greek philosophers credit for listening to him for more than 2 minutes before they wrote him off. So he must have said a lot more. But nevertheless, they said it was foolishness. It was to be mocked. Now, why am I telling you this again? It's because, why did they mock? Well, one reason was they never heard anything like it before. They never heard anything like it before. And we human beings are prone, if we've never heard the like before, to laugh at it, to mock the idea. I suppose when people talked about putting a man on the moon, people laughed. And I suppose when Christopher Columbus set out, people called him a fool. But they never heard anything like it before. Why am I telling you this? Because this gospel and these truths here of God taking flesh, dwelling amongst us, a union between the divine and the human, totally unheard of, beyond the conception of men. It is true in some of those pagan religions of old, they had ideas of God's coming down to earth. But if you look that up, why did they come to earth? To indulge themselves in the sins of the flesh, the sins of mankind. Nothing like this. No concept of God's coming down to redeem by the blood of a cross. So the very fact that they mocked shows and reminds us these things are unique to Christianity. In ancient times, modern times, any time. The next thing we may think about from these verses is this. Point three. They remind us that all the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in our redemption. God the Father is clearly mentioned in these verses. And verse 13 is clearly speaking of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And the central focus is, of course, on our Lord Jesus Christ. But all the persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of our salvation. And also, I could just point out here where it says in verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember, there's only one God. And if you look up that word Lord there in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. If you look up that word Lord as it's used there, it's the same word as in the Old Testament comes out as Jehovah. Jehovah. So it is a most remarkable word there, the most remarkable concept. So we're saying here, in the first place, all the persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation, Christian. Sometimes we talk about the councils of eternity. We can dimly understand them, but what we say, what is said, is that before ever the world was made, the persons of the Trinity met in council that they would make a world, knowing at that time, with foresight, of course, what the world would become, what man, given free will in the first place, would do, how he would rebel, how he would wave his fist at God, how he would despise God and trample upon his word. And yet knowing that, knowing the enormous cost, the persons of the Trinity purposed to go forward knowing this. And at that time, of course, it was purposed that the Son would bear the sin. At that time, we sometimes may say, simply speaking, the Father purposed it all out. And the Holy Spirit undertook to awaken the hearts of men and so on. But all the persons are involved. You see, there was a little boy once, and he heard that, the most famous text we sometimes say, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, or gave his only begotten Son. And the little boy thought, you know, if there was a very hard task to do, my father wouldn't send me. My father's such a good man. He wouldn't send me to do a very hard task. He'd go himself. Ah, well, that was a little boy's simplicity. And we're charmed by it. But it's not the right way to look at this issue. All the persons of the Trinity are involved. Sometimes, again, our hymns are helpful. I go from incarnation to crucifixion hymns now. You might say Christmas to Easter. I don't know whether you know this hymn, but it illustrates what I'm trying to say now. The hymn is this. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God for me hath died. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. The immortal God hath died. A more well-known hymn is this. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Can God die? Well, we have to say no. I know, I'm not writing off those hymns. Don't think I'm saying that at all. But what do they mean? I'm sure you do know what they mean, but I'm reminding you. We don't believe God suffers. It's wrong to say, as some modern theologians are now suggesting, that God suffers. Oh, it sounds very good. God is so full of empathy to us. God is so sympathetic that he suffers himself. He doesn't. He wouldn't be God if he suffered. That is the ancient heresy of patripassianism. We reject that. So what liberal theologians may say, it's not biblical. So what do we do say? What do we say? When we say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, we have to come back to these great truths that our Lord Jesus Christ is both man and God, human and divine. One of the early church fathers said this, mere man could not save. Well, that's what the humanists were saying earlier on. It won't work. Mere man cannot save. Neither can the naked Godhead suffer. Neither can the naked Godhead suffer. So we have a conundrum, don't we? And again, our Lord says, and speaks about my body broken for you and my blood shed for you. We say those words very often at the Lord's Supper. So what do we say? Well, we say this. The divine nature cannot suffer and did not suffer in Christ. But in virtue of the fact of his humanity, the humanity in Christ was able to suffer far more than any mere human being could suffer. It's very hard to explain, but we say this. The divinity held up the humanity. The divinity is so intimately connected to the humanity and yet not the same. Yet the divinity strengthens the humanity. The divinity imparts qualities into the humanity that are able to bear the sins of all elect of God, the multitude that no man can number. Such is the intimate union of the two persons within the Trinity. There's a great Scottish theologian, George Smeaton. I'll put it in his words just for further clarity. He said, the divine nature did not suffer and could not. But in virtue of this union to the humanity, the latter was able to encounter and bear more than a mere man could have borne, because it was supported and strengthened for that end and purpose. It doesn't mean the divinity lessened the suffering. It doesn't mean that in any way, because our Lord suffered to the uttermost. But the fact that he could bear it, and the fact that that humanity was so intimately linked to the divinity, gave it that worth, value and quality enough, as we say, to die for the sins of all the people of God. So we say these things. There's a lot you could say about it, but I want to move on. But I say this. When we say that well-known text, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Remember, the whole of the Trinity is involved in that word. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the God whom we adore. That is the God we worship. That is the God we love. That is the God who is our God, who has taken us by grace to be his people. And in the maddening maze of life, when tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed ground my spirit clings. I know that God is good, that he does things like that. He's at the heart of that. So that's where that takes us. But then, let us look at another aspect of this union of manhood and Godhead in Jesus Christ. I have to take you to another hymn for an illustration. Isaac Watts this time. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. It has that most wonderful, well, they're all wonderful lines, but this wonderful line I mean is this, where it says, more blessings than our Father lost. You know it. More blessings than our Father lost. Our Father, in this case, was Adam. And Adam had unspeakable blessings bestowed upon him. He was a perfect man in a perfect paradise. And yet Isaac Watts goes so far as to say, more blessings than our Father lost. And he didn't make it up. It's true. It's biblical. Because of this union between humanity and divinity, because of what Christ did on the cross, mankind is now invested is the word I should be saying here. I go the wrong way. Invested has bestowed upon him far greater blessings, far greater royalties, far greater nobility, far greater excellence than ever Adam had or ever Adam lost. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, says this: "Now Christ, having taken upon himself our nature, we are made one with God. Our nature is ennobled above that of the angels." No, I wouldn't say that if I hadn't read it in the Puritans. "Our nature is ennobled higher than the angels. Christ taking our flesh has made us nearer to God than the angels," he goes on to say. "The angels are his friends," he says. "Believers are the flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone." What a thought. More blessings than our Father lost. Where's it coming from? Ephesians 5:30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." Just give you a little bit more of the Puritan. "The same glory which was put upon Christ's human nature shall be put upon the human nature of believers." What glory was put upon the nature of our Saviour Jesus Christ? Shall be put, in a wonderful sense, upon you and I, believer. "Eye hath not seen, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, those good things that God hath prepared for them that love him." It's breathtaking, is it not? There's one other thing I want to emphasize. In this passage, the word servant is used. Verse 7, "made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now, how important would you say the word servant is in the Bible? You could say, where on a scale of 1 to 10 would you put the word servant? Well, you might say it's fairly important. The way that it's described here suggests that it is very, very important. You could say, who besides our Lord Jesus, leaving him to one side, I know we don't want to do that, but of all the sons of men, leaving Jesus, our Saviour, out, who is the greatest man? Some might say Moses. How is he described in the Old Testament? "Moses, my servant." Some others may say, no, not Moses, good as he was. What about the Apostle Paul? Surely he was one of the greatest men that ever lived. You know what I'm going to say. How is he described? "My servant Paul." And remember, the first words he said as a Christian man were these: "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" A servant. And then you may think of Israel, the people in the Old Testament, highly privileged to be those first recipients of the law, from whom were born the prophets, from whom came those great spiritual men of all time. How were they described? "My servant Israel." And what about Job? Who would not admire that man who went through so much? And how is he described? "My servant Job." And so you could go on. And of course, our Lord Jesus, as it says before us here, took upon himself the form of a servant and ended his life by saying, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do," a servant. And so you would have to say, it is a very important word in Scripture. Now, Satan fell by pride. John Milton perhaps puts it one of the strongest. He said that Satan could not abide being less than God. He couldn't abide, for all his power, that he should come in second, as it were, to God. He wanted to be as God, if not greater than God. And pride ate him up. And so he fell. And then we have to confess Pride is in us all. And if we were to choose our vocation in life, perhaps we wouldn't choose to be a servant. We'd rather be some kind of a leader or somebody of high honour with high respect. Not that we shouldn't seek to be respected, I hasten to add. But in Scripture, things are turned right the other way around. We live in the me, me, me society. I better hurry up or I won't be here called again. I'll finish quick. But we live in a selfish society, centered on me, 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 what I want and what I'm going to do and what my ambition is and what I'm going to achieve. And I'll do as I like, never mind what anybody else says. That's pride. And pride goes before a fall. And pride brings misery. Pride is hopeless. Pride is doomed to fail. And it goes the same for totalitarian governments and regimes. God is God and God is sovereign. And man's highest position, most glorious, most exalted position, is to be a servant of God. It is a most noble, excellent thing. It is to find our true selves. Make me a captive Lord and then I shall be free, and so on. It's a paradox, but it's true. And so, there it is. He took upon himself the form of a servant, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And if that's the way the master went, should not the servant tread it too, you see? And when people ask us to do menial tasks in the name of Christ, we shouldn't repine. Whatever he says, do it. That's what our Lord said to those people at the wedding feast. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. Well, I'd better stop. I want another quote. We started off with Anselm. I finished with Athanasius, much further back than our friend Anselm. But he said this. He, that is our Lord Jesus, took upon himself the created human body so that he might renew it as its creator, and deify it in himself. Deify it. Do you think that's a bit too strong? Well, it is in a sense. We're not going to be made as God, are we? No, we couldn't be. But Anselm is using that, not Anselm, Athanasius, I should say, is using that term because he can think of no higher way of describing the glory that awaits those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing and wonderful theme. Well, I better stop. But may we think on these things and may we rejoice and be glad that we have such a Saviour, Jesus Christ.